Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are before Thee. Once again, Lord, it is our desire to hear from heaven. We do pray that the Spirit of the living God will fall fresh upon us and that He will give to us the Word of life. I pray that Thou wilt break to us that bread of life, just like the Lord Jesus did by the Sea of Galilee. Lord, teach us and instruct us from Thy precious truth this night. Let all that is said be to Thy glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 4, verse 24, we have noted this on a couple of Lord's days already. The Lord Jesus said something about worship. John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This fourth chapter of John records our Lord's encounter with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Jesus had a conversation with her, which resulted in her conversion and also the conversion of many others as well. But among other things that we might note here in this portion, it is remarkable that the central focus of the conversation was upon the proper and true worship of God. The woman actually introduced the subject of worship in verse 20 when she talked about the place where worship ought to be conducted. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus took those words of hers and He said, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. A matter of real concern for Christians in our day ought to be the sad lack of true worship in the professing church. That which is described by many as worship is very, very far removed from the biblical pattern and practice. Now, obviously, worship is a very large topic. It's a wide-ranging subject. But in the Scriptures, we're actually given a prescription for worship. And we could also look in some depth, if we had time, at God's plan for worship. We could also speak about the period for worship and have a message or messages on the Sabbath day. We could talk about the place of prayer in worship and the subject of praise in worship, as well as the primacy of preaching in the worship of God. All of these things are important. But it has to be said that the true biblical worship of which our Lord spoke is an increasingly rare thing in our day. Therefore, to keep the alliteration going, there must be a problem in worship. There's a big problem. In verse 23 of John 4, the Lord Jesus talked about the true worshipers. Now, if you speak of the true worshipers, that tells me that there must obviously be the false worshipers. There is such a thing as false worship. And that's what I want to speak about for the time that remains, in the time that remains tonight. The problem of false worship. I'm only going to be able to touch on it because a lot that I would like to say would actually turn into a very long series. Maybe I'll do that sometime again. But we want to think about this. There's a very clear application of much that we've already been saying to the churches of our day. And I believe that true biblical worship is a relatively rare thing in our day. There has obviously been a great and a grave departure from the true worship of God. It's all too possible to be a false worshiper. So we want to look at several points as we discuss this problem, the problem of false worship. In false worship, first of all, the foundation of the worship is wrong. The foundation of it is wrong. Now, let's establish this right away. Man is essentially a worshiper. Examine the history of any civilization you care to mention, and you'll find that the worship of something has always been a feature of mankind. I'm not sure how the evolutionists account for that, other than to try their usual smart aleck stuff about undeveloped intelligence and lack of education, etc. But we know why men worship. The Lord has told us in His Word in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. These are really important words. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you look at the wonders of creation, you see the handiwork of a Creator. And men who try to deny God in the face of that, the Bible says they are without excuse. Now, people worship because they know that there's a supreme being, ultimately. But we also know why the worship of man is perverted. It's because of the absence of the light of God's grace. See, there's a problem that has entered in. It's called sin. Sin has entered in and destroyed and defaced the image of God in man. And therefore, as we see here still in Romans chapter 1, the problem of the wrong gods being worshipped. Look at Romans 1 verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped, now there it is, false worship, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You examine the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see how the nations all around Israel turned to the worship of other gods, other deities than the true and the living God. Men, you see, began to create gods of their own imagination, gods after their own image. We read, for example, in Psalm 115 about this. Their idols, verse 4, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. False gods, false deities. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 20, he said this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Devil worship, the worship of Satan. Again, in the book of Revelation, it talks about this. Revelation 14 and verse number 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." They worship the beast and his image. False worship. And this problem of the worship of false gods, yea, of the devil himself, is very much still with us today. Calgary's full of religions like that. Spurious religions, false cults, they abound on every hand. Oh yes, they worship, but it's not true worship. It's false worship. It's not the worship of the one true and living God revealed in Holy Scripture. And if it's not the worship of that God, then it's false worship. The wrong gods being worshipped. That's a problem in the foundation of the worship being wrong. But also, there is furthermore the problem of the right God being worshipped, but in a wrong way. And this is perhaps an even more subtle form of false worship. We recall the words of our Savior, Matthew 15, verse 9. He said, But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is a big problem where many people imagine that they can worship God whatever way they want to. They'll decide how they will worship. And there are numerous examples of this in the Word of God. I just want to reference two of them, both in the Old Testament. One we read about in our scripture reading, we'll come to that in a moment, in Exodus 32. But let's go first to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Here are the sons of the high priest. Verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon. And look at this. And offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And this false worship was punished by God immediately. Verse 2 says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You know, worship is really important. It's important to God. And here were men who were worshiping the true God, but they were worshiping him in a wrong way. The same is true in Exodus chapter 32. You would make a huge mistake if you thought that what the people were doing there was turning away from Jehovah God to serve other gods. They weren't. When Moses was up on the mountain, he was taking his time coming back. They thought, well, we need something to worship that we can see. And when they said to Aaron in verse 1, up, make us gods. The word in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's the same word for God that's used in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The name of God is a plural name. Elohim. Make us Elohim, which shall go before us. And what did they do? They broke off these golden earrings, and Aaron put them in the fire. He made them into molten metal and then fashioned it. And what did he say in verse 4? These be thy gods. These be Elohim, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them out of Egypt? Jehovah God. They were still worshiping him. And that's why verse 5 says that when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord. We're not worshiping another God. We're worshiping the true God. But the way in which they're worshiping him is wrong. It's sinful. It was a breach of the second commandment. The commandment that was written on the very tables of stone that Moses was going to bring down to them. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. They were making a likeness of a calf. Why? Because that was the animal that they used in sacrifice. They would bring the oxen and they would be sacrificed unto the Lord. They are still trying to worship the true God, but in a false way. And God punished them for it. And the aftermath of this shows what happened. The Lord said in verse 8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy Elohim, gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They wanted to have a visible representation of God that they could worship it. You know the only visible representations of God that are given to the church for worship? The elements of the Lord's table. These are the only representations of God that we have that are legitimate. The bread which speaks to us of his body, the wine, the cup that speaks of his blood, these are visible symbols of the work of Christ, but pictures of Jesus that you hang on your wall and worship and pray before. It's false worship. The Lord doesn't want you to have crucifixes around your neck to represent Jesus on the cross. It's forbidden by God's word. The worship of the right God in the right way, not in the wrong way. But this is a problem. And the problem in both cases I just mentioned, Leviticus 10 and Exodus 32, was that they were doing what was not commanded by God. That's the problem. You see, the foundation of all true worship is the divine revelation of Scripture, its precepts and its principles. And these must govern worship. If that worship is to be acceptable to God, don't say, I'll worship God in whatever way I choose. For the fact is that God will not accept that worship. Ernest Kevin said, to worship God aright, we must grasp hold of these two things. God is our maker and God is our Lord. Any worship which does not proceed on these lines must be false worship. And that is why, for instance, the idea of choosing some other day as your Sabbath simply because you've decided to do something else on that appointed Sabbath will not be accepted by God. We had a conversation about this the other night in the youth fellowship afterwards. God himself sets the terms for his worship, not us. And so the foundation must be right. And that foundation is the Bible alone. No additions, no subtractions. It's what God has said. So the problem with false worship is that the foundation of it is wrong. But furthermore, in false worship, the problem is that the focus in the worship is wrong. Once again, we have to remark here that the object of true worship is the Lord and not men. Worship must center upon God himself. But in our day, to a large degree, that's not the case, is it? This is not the focus in many churches. I'm not here to just bash other churches, but I'm telling you this. Many, I would venture to say most churches today are man-centered in their worship. That's true of their leadership oftentimes. There are ministries that are actually built on a name, a man's name. You'll see it, such and such a person ministries. Sometimes his wife is included. The cult of personality. That's the order of the day. And so before you ever attend that church, the name of the leader looms large in your vision. He, or perhaps she, is the attraction. And it's true of their appeal to the masses to try to get them to the churches. Slick advertising is a feature of some of these so-called places of worship. Much of their apparent success, vis-a-vis numbers, owes more to clever devices, marketing, etc., than it does to the Holy Ghost. In many instances, there are churches that have grown by successful marketing rather than by scriptural ministry. And one of the problems with attracting people to worship by carnal fleshly means is that when they come to the worship service itself, they're going to expect the very same carnality. Because it was carnality that attracted them, it's only going to be carnality that keeps them. And usually they're not disappointed. The focus of a lot of people today is man and not God. It's not how can we please the Lord, it is how can we attract people. How can we attract people? Let's make church appealing to the community out there. That's the idea. You know how it goes. Are you looking for a friendly church? Your search is over. We have this to offer. We have that to offer. This is what goes on here. You'll like that. Come here. And again, if you look at Exodus 32, the focus of the Israelites was on themselves and how they could be entertained while doing something religious. And there have been many gimmicks employed through the years, even by so-called fundamental churches, to get folks along to church and to entertain them when they got there. I mean, I'll give you a list of some things. Ministers skydiving onto the church property. Ministers swallowing goldfish whole in their services. Magic shows. I like this one. Money under certain seats in the auditorium. You know, you feel underneath your seat and there's a $50 or $100 bill there. Who wouldn't want to go to a church like that? Other foolishness like that. I'm very good friends with the Reverend Reggie Cranston, who's in the Port Hope Free Presbyterian Church in Ontario. The building that was bought by Port Hope Free Presbyterian Church was erected by a group of Baptists, a Jack Hiles-affiliated church. It folded, not surprisingly, and the Free Presbyterian Church took it over. Reverend Cranston told me that the original carpet in the church had large stains on it near the front when they took possession of it, and I wondered why, and he told me why. Those stains on the front on the carpet were because the pastor there had run a Sunday school promotion. The person who could persuade the most folks to come to church with them could throw custard pies in the minister's face. And obviously they missed with some of them. And it dropped on the rug. What an abomination. When I ministered in Glasgow, one of these characters, he was from the USA. I have nothing against Americans. I'm married to one. But this guy had come from the USA, you know, to set the world on fire in Scotland. He organized a Lord's Day morning event at which a hog, that's right, they call them pigs where I come from, a hog was tethered and it was covered in grease. And he had that hog pursued by children and others, big children, all in the name of getting folks under the sound of the gospel. Now, folks, that's gimmickry. And maybe you could say, well, these are some more egregious examples. But I'll tell you, there are churches where people feel that anything goes and the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you get them in as long as you get them in. That's the idea. And if we ever sell out to that idea, we might as well close the door and forget all about it. It's tragic. And there are lots of other examples I could mention, selling popcorn and drinks at the church. Operating a Starbucks-type coffee area in the church foyer. I kid you not. It's like going to a movie theater, except you're coming supposedly to a church. I guess up here it would be Timmy's. Free hamburgers and other incentives. That's right, all of these things have been done. And there's another common one in the States every year on Super Bowl Sunday. Super Bowl Sunday. Some churches, I'm not talking about apostate, I'm talking about fundamentalist churches. I'm talking about churches that are supposed to be evangelical, gospel preaching. You know what they do? They erect big screens in the parking lots of their church for people to come from the community to watch the game. And they have a party, complete with halftime celebrity testimonies of salvation and the obligatory altar call. And I think they probably get the sinner's prayer over with quickly so as not to miss any of the second half. What an abomination that is. But some want to class that as Christian worship. There's some terrible innovations in churches. There's a great book called Can We Rock the Gospel? I would recommend it highly to you, by John Blanchard and Dan Lucarini. And it talked about the issue of emotionalism and dealt with that head on. There was a concerned mother of teenagers referenced in that book. She talked about a certain church. She said, I went into the youth building where some of the guys were playing a familiar Christian rock song on their guitars and drums. Across the room, a girl turned her head to see who might be watching her as she danced seductively to the music. Immediately, I asked myself the question, now, what was it about that song that caused her to do that? The words of the song were speaking of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. No, it wasn't the words that caused her to feel like dancing seductively. I had to conclude that the music accomplished exactly what it was designed to do. And since that visual image, I have never wavered in my position against Christian rock, so-called. Another church member of another church said this: this weekend, our church hosted a circus sponsored by the local Christian youth organization. There were half a dozen bands there: Skillet, Reliant K, and Five Iron Frenzy. Thousands of kids came and tore up the lawns and caused other damage. They decorated the bathrooms with black paper and silver hangings, black and silver rugs, all kinds of stuff to make them look, frankly, like a nightclub. The local TV station ran a story about it, featuring irate neighbors complaining about the music noise. Our youth department tried to bribe the neighbors by offering them tickets for dinners and movies. This is Christianity? No, friends, this is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what it is. Say, well, those are really extreme examples, aren't they? But anything that takes away from the focus of worship being upon the blessed person of Christ is an evil thing. Is Christ glorified and praised in our services? How can we be drawn closer to Him? Someone said of a church worship gathering, the entire service should be designed to draw our attention to Christ, and nothing should be done that will detract from Him. What is the real focus of our minds as we come to the house of God? False worship, the foundation of it's wrong. The focus of it is wrong. We could say, thirdly, that the features of the worship are wrong. You know, it would really be good for us to examine the worship of the Puritan era. There were two chief features that marked Puritan worship. It was, number one, scriptural. It was, number two, simple. Scriptural and simple. There was not merely an outward show in their worship, but an inward reality, a heart work. That's what they emphasized, heart work. And Puritan writers, if you look at their writings, they often spoke about worship. And as you might expect, what they said about it was profound and weighty. John Owen, for example, said of worship, it is an activity designed to raise unto God a revenue of glory out of the creation. Or George Swinnock, he said, worship comprehends all that respect which man oweth and giveth to his Maker. It is the tribute which we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge His sovereignty over us and our dependence on Him. All that inward reverence and respect and all that outward obedience and service to God which the word godliness enjoineth, it is included in this one word, worship. You know, the Puritans rejected the notion that fancy and ornate buildings with lavish decorations were necessary to the public worship of God. The aforementioned John Owen remarked, what poor low thoughts have men of God and His ways who think that there lies an acceptable glory and beauty in a little paint and varnish. Now what would he have made of some of the abominations done in the name of Christ in modern day churches? As one put it, we see worship services without any reverence, fear, awe, or wonder. In many of our assemblies, there's no longer a call to repentance, holiness of life, carrying the cross, denying self, or owning Christ as Lord. Now, we've spoken of some of the features of contemporary so-called worship already. One area that has to be mentioned is that of doctrinal declension in connection with worship. And that doctrinal declension is evident both in the praise and in the preaching, if indeed there is any preaching. Think about the praise. The old hymns and the psalms have been jettisoned in many a place in favor of catchy ditties and meaningless trite choruses. Someone told me one day that there are in many churches now 7-11 songs. 7-11 songs, what are they? There's about 7 songs that they use, and they sing them about 11 times each. 7-11 songs. Someone remarked, the old hymns express the theology of the church in profound and perceptive ways and with winsome, memorable language. Today's songs largely reflect only our shallow or non-existent theology and do almost nothing to elevate our thoughts about God. But I have to say this, even where there has been an attempt to hold on to doctrinal truth, at least to some degree, the message is hindered and obscured by the world's music and the man-centered nature of the musical performances associated with it. And yes, I am talking about sovereign grace music. I am talking about that. You know, just because people say they're reformed doesn't mean that their worship is any less Arminian in its tone and emphasis, because when it brings attention to the performer, that's man worship. That's not getting my mind and heart onto the Christ of God. I don't care what you're singing about, because the message and the medium have to go together. I've likened this kind of music that's used in many a place to a girl standing up in a skimpy bikini giving us her testimony of salvation. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not convincing, is it? The message and the medium, they have to go together, and there must be no sense that what we're listening to or watching is a performance. Otherwise, the question is, how is God going to receive all the glory? Praise. And then there's the preaching. You know, there's a shallowness in a lot of professing believers today. There is. Could it be that much of the preaching is responsible for it? Because there's a lot of so-called preaching that's shallow in content. Again, read the Puritans. You might say, well, they're an extreme example. Use 15, application 25, and it takes a while to get through their sermons. But by way of contrast to a lot of what passes for worship nowadays, listen to this short piece from the writings of Stephen Charnock, the Puritan. Worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of His majesty. It is also an act of the will, whereby the soul adores and reverenceth His majesty, is ravished with His amiableness, embraceth His goodness, enters itself into an intimate communion with this most lovely object, and pitcheth all his affections upon Him. Only the regenerate can worship God acceptably, for only they have hearts that truly go out to God in adoration and self-subjection. Therefore, we must find healing in Christ's wings before God can find spirituality in our services. All worship issuing from a dead nature is but a dead service. He went on to say, God is a spirit infinitely happy. Therefore, we must approach Him with cheerfulness. He's a spirit of infinite majesty. Therefore, we must come before Him with reverence. He's a spirit infinitely high. Therefore, we must offer up our sacrifices with deepest humility. He is a spirit infinitely holy. Therefore, we must address Him with purity. He is a spirit infinitely glorious. We therefore must acknowledge His excellency. He is a spirit infinitely provoked by us. Therefore, we must offer up our worship in the name of a pacifying mediator and intercessor. That's good stuff. We need to diagnose the problem in worship. And one of the greatest problem areas for worship is right here. The lack of biblical preaching and teaching. The departure from expository ministry of the Word of God and proclamation of the Scriptures. Preaching Christ in all His fullness to sinners in all of their need. You know, today preaching's gone out of fashion in a lot of churches. And because of that, there's a shocking doctrinal declension. And ministers in particular bear a grave responsibility for the dire situation that has been allowed to develop in a lot of places because they don't preach the truth as they ought. Is it that some are afraid of offending their congregations? And so they preach to please their listeners instead of preaching to please the Lord? You should study the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And I don't believe that Paul set out to be offensive. Paul wasn't Mr. Angry in the pulpit. Paul preached with a pathos and with a winsomeness. But he wasn't afraid to say hard things. And we need to think about the offense in biblical preaching because there are some very hard truths that people have to be confronted with if the preaching is to be faithful to the Bible. And our Lord Jesus himself proclaimed things that people found utterly offensive. You read John chapter 6 and what happened there. All these multitudes of people all going after Jesus. And then he started preaching some things of which they said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that time, many of them went back and followed him no more. And it was right then that Jesus said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" You talk about cutting the numbers down in your congregation by preaching the truth. That's what Jesus did. I'll let the Lord take care of the numbers. I want to preach the truth. I'd rather offend men as offend Almighty God. Because that's what I'm doing when I don't preach the truth. The Bible talks about the offense of the cross, and it has to be endured in every age. You'd think to hear some that there was no offense in the cross. You know that fellow down there in the Lakeland Church, is that what it's called? I think he's got about 20,000 of a congregation, Joel Osteen. The power of positive thinking. Got that plastic smile. I think it's painted on. And it's all wonderful. Never says anything to offend anyone. It's all your best life now. There's no offense. And I think it's correct to say that many who are seeking new forms and styles of worship are trying to eliminate that offense. And the message, even from the pulpit, is watered down and anemic. There is a kind of gospel, quote unquote, that's set forth nowadays that is utterly without offense. But friends, it's not the true gospel. Because the gospel, by definition, is offensive to the natural man. And there's the objective in biblical preaching. What is it? It's to make Christ known. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man of one subject. You talk about harping on the same theme all the time. "I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. The person of Christ, Jesus Christ. The passion of Christ, Him crucified. That was Paul's subject. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Is it not our task to set Christ Jesus before men? And if the entire worship service is to be about drawing attention to Christ, then should ministers not be supremely preachers of Christ? If you want a man in the pulpit here who's going to be a blessing, not only to the people, but faithful to God, you better get a man who preaches Christ. And any man who's not a preacher of Christ, but is a preacher of all manner of other things, is not a man to fill a Free Presbyterian pulpit or any other biblical-based church pulpit. But isn't this a problem today? Christ is not being preached. Oh, he's mentioned. I don't mean that his name is never. His name is mentioned. Christ is mentioned. Preachers employ his name. But the Christ proclaimed is not really the Christ of the Bible. The salvation preached is not a biblical salvation. There is no exposition in such places of the doctrine of justification by the free grace of God. And the Jesus who is set forth is often a kind of a problem solver. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Come to Jesus, and he will deal with all the difficult things in your life. Or what's even worse, like Coca-Cola, try Jesus, he's the real thing. If you're sad, try Jesus. Sin is hardly mentioned, and if it is, it's not defined. And folks are urged to pray a prayer after somebody and believe that they're ready for heaven because of that. Now, don't get me wrong, there are plenty of people who have prayed prayers after people and they're truly saved. But it's not because they decided just to pray a prayer that they're saved. Because they're in living union with Jesus Christ. But many churches, I'm afraid, are filled with so-called converts who know nothing of the gospel of justification. They know nothing about the true and only basis upon which God will accept sinners. And therefore, in the last place, the fruit of the worship is wrong. The fruit of the worship. See, things that we do and things that we say have consequences. And the evidence that something is wrong with the so-called worship of some is to be seen in the fruits of that. Think about the lives of the practitioners. You know, when we read Exodus chapter 32, we read about a disgraceful scene of immorality. It records a scene there of perverted false worship, but which was accompanied by fleshly sensuality. It's a shocking instance of apostasy and departure from the truth. And if we read Acts chapter 7 from verse 38 to 43, we would see that this initial aberration in their worship led on to full-blown idolatry and paganism. See, it's always the slippery slope. It's always the greasy pole. The start of something. False worship. And that's why it's so serious. Because the beginnings of false worship inevitably lead on to things that are even worse. You know, churches don't start out looking like nightclubs. It's something that comes in over a period of time. This changes and that changes. And we start putting up weird decorations and all manner of stuff like that. And then all of a sudden, something else changes. They start changing the version of the Bible. And then everything starts going downhill. And you look out in the congregation and you think that everybody was heading for an afternoon at Walmart or a ball game instead of the worship of God. You know, false worship is often accompanied by and is marked by a lack of reverence for God and the things of God and a careless and casual attitude. Now, I'm going to say something, and this is something that's on my heart very much. I remember being in New York City and traveling from the New Jersey side over to the financial district. And there were people in a water taxi. That's what they call those boats, water taxis. Men and women in business suits. I mean, impeccably dressed. And I thought, where are they going? And then I thought, you know where they're going? They're going to the financial district. That's where they work. This kind of dress is appropriate to where they work. You go in to see the bank manager. He's not wearing cut-off jeans and sandals and an old ripped t-shirt, is he? Why? Because the forum demands a certain type of dress. Now, let's apply that to the house of God. When I was a kid, we used to have clothes that we kept for Sunday. That's where we get the term from, dressing in your Sunday best. That's where it comes from. A rule of thumb for me, where many churches are concerned, is this. Casual dress equals casual worship, and therefore usually a very casual attitude and spirit toward godly things. Now, folks, this is something that I believe, and that's why I'm preaching it. I remember once somebody said to Dr. Alan Kearns, "Well, you always think you're right, don't you, when you're preaching?" And Mr. Kearns, in his inimitable way, answered, "Well, you don't think I'm preaching it because I think I'm wrong, do you?" Remember, folks, this day is the Lord's day. It's a day with a difference. You know, when the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it literally means fence it off. Keep it holy. Put a fence around it. Ring fence this day. This is a different day. This is not the same as every other day. This is not a day for going to ball games or to the mall or deciding that you're going to get involved in this or that activity that you do in all the other days of the week. This is the Lord's day. This is the day that we worship Him supremely. That doesn't mean you don't worship God on other days. Of course you do. But on the Lord's day, when you come to God's house, for example, what are you doing? You're coming to meet with God. You're not coming to a ball game in the park. You're coming to God's house. Our worship should reflect that. And the false worship that goes on today, it produces not only lack of reverence for God and the things of God, but it also produces emptiness. That is to say, nothing that is of any lasting effect and nothing of substance. You know, marketers are so clever. That bar of chocolate that usually weighs a certain amount, when it comes around to Easter time, some of them put it in the shape of a big hollow egg. And it looks great. But if you weigh the amount of chocolate that's in that thing compared to that chocolate bar and you compare the price, you're being ripped off with that hollow egg. You know how I know that? I've been there. I love chocolate. And I hate being ripped off. I'm being serious, folks. God's people are being ripped off when it comes to the so-called worship of God today. Because you're left with that egg, which looks nice and maybe tastes nice on the outside. No, it's inside it. Nothing. Zero. It's hollow. There's no substance. And I think the most serious aspect of this, as we close, is the lack of real fruit in evangelism. Empty professions. Now, I read Matthew chapter 7, and if I read it correctly, it should bring me to tears. Because there you have people, and they're saying to the Lord on that great day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other thing? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works?" Then when the Lord say unto them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." What tragic words those are. Because what you have right there are empty professions. By the way, when you read the double Lord in the New Testament, it's usually spoken by somebody who's a false professor. Lord, Lord. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Luke 6:47. Lord, Lord. It's an empty profession. It's from the lips only. And a lot of times when you look at the method and it's spurious, then obviously the fruit is going to be defective. And that is so true of contemporary worship and the so-called gospel connected with it. Shallowness. And it stands in stark contrast to the mighty works of grace wrought in former days in connection with Bible preaching ministries. What do we need today? We need a return to solid, biblically grounded worship, especially the preaching of former times. What we have today is many folks who don't really want preaching. And I think that just tells you what's in their hearts. It tells you what's in their hearts. And if we're in the business of just giving people what they want, then we're not going to be faithful to God. If revival comes, and I believe that God is able to send it, it's going to be seen in a revival of the pure worship of a holy God. May the Lord help us to take the words of Jesus to heart. The Father seeks true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. They that worship Him, it doesn't say should, it says must worship Him in spirit and in truth. May God help us to be those true worshipers. And if you know not the Lord, if you've never been saved, it's my prayer that even tonight you'll throw down those puny arms of rebellion and say with Charlotte Elliott, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Lord, may we feed upon thy word. May we think upon thy word. May we seek to follow in obedience to thy word in all that we do. Lord, bless this church. Bless its worship. Bless the preaching that emanates from this pulpit. Lord, we ask that thou wilt do a gracious work, a work of grace and of mercy in coming days in thy will. Beginning even tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.